Good evening, everyone. What a beautiful day it's been. Amen. So grateful to the Lord for his goodness and his love. And glad that you're here with us in church tonight. We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening in our Bibles, if you want to go there, or we'll have the scriptures on the screen as well. And it's a good night. Presence of the Lord is here. Amen. When the presence of the Lord is here, the power of the Lord is here. Amen. And we're grateful to the Lord for that. And tonight we're going to read at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 8. This coming Sunday morning, I'm starting, Lord willing, a three-week series of sermons on one of my favorite miracles in the Old Testament, the story of Naaman the leper, who was healed miraculously by the power of God as he dipped seven times in the Jordan River. How many of you believe today that God is still the God of miracles? And so we're going to take three Sundays, Lord willing, to look at that miracle and to examine that and to declare that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. That God is able to still to do miracles in our lives, in our physical bodies, in our families, in our work situations, in every part of our lives, the Lord is able to move miraculously and work on our behalf. Aren't you glad the Lord loves you? And aren't you glad the God who is for you is the true God of this universe? And so be praying, and we'll look forward to Sunday morning. But tonight we look at a wonderful verse of scripture that I referred to just briefly Sunday morning, a word from the Apostle Paul as he writes his second letter to the Corinthians. Our title tonight, The God Who Raises the Dead. The God Who Raises the Dead. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes from Macedonia to the Corinthians around 56 AD after leaving Ephesus. Do we have the map available, David, of Paul's third missionary journey? Let's take just a moment to look at this map that will give us some context for tonight's scripture and lesson. This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. As Paul started out, is this right? Yes, this is it. Paul's third missionary journey, as Paul starts at Antioch and makes his way westward and stops at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. While he's there at Ephesus, a great revival takes place. But how many of you know, when God works, the devil also works? And so Paul plants a church there at Ephesus and stays there for 3 years. It's his longest ministry. His longest pastoral ministry takes place there in the city of Ephesus, a great revival, starting with 12 men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And from those 12 men filled with the Holy Spirit, a great explosion took place in the city of Ephesus, and the whole city was impacted by the power of God. I pause here to say that if God's people would be filled radically with the power of the Holy Spirit, the sky is the limit. So that city of Ephesus was critical in Paul's ministry, his third missionary journey. From there, Paul leaves Ephesus and makes his way northward, where he will camp out in the region of Macedonia. There's Macedonia, but these are the cities of Macedonia where Paul had planted churches and where he would spend his time. The city of Philippi, we notice from our Bibles, churches planted in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and in Berea. And while Paul is there in the region of Macedonia, for maybe a few months, after having spent 3 years in Ephesus, Paul writes to the Corinthians, which is where he is headed. So from Ephesus, he moves to Macedonia for a few months, and then he's going to move to Corinth, where he will spend 3 months as well, and where he will write the book of Romans. But tonight, we're looking at a passage of scripture that starts out 2 Corinthians, and Paul is writing from here in the north after he has left his ministry there in Ephesus. And so let's read now, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Okay, back to the map, please, David. The province of Asia is right here. All right? Ephesus is the chief city in Paul's day in the first century, the chief city of the province of Asia. I'm working right now on revising my series in the book of Revelation. I haven't talked about that yet, but I've been feverishly working on the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation involves seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia right around this region. We don't have the names of those cities on the map here except for the name of the city of Ephesus. So when Paul says we were in the province of Asia, he's talking about his time in Ephesus, all right? While he's at Ephesus, well, some of this I'll cover in just a second. But while Paul is at Ephesus, the Bible says that the entire province of Asia heard the word of God. So Ephesus became a revival center and a missionary sending church. So was the church at Antioch. So was the church at Jerusalem. These are missionary sending agencies. From Antioch, this whole New Testament world heard the gospel. From Ephesus, the whole region of Asia heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and churches were planted. Those seven churches of Asia were planted. The church at Colossae in our New Testament was planted while Paul is there at Ephesus. So again, Ephesus was just the center of powerful ministry, both to its own city and to the region. So we might think that when Paul would write his first letter after leaving Ephesus, he would go into all the glory stories. I didn't say gory stories, I said glory stories. He might brag on the ministry that was taking place. So it might be a little surprising for us to hear then, in the first letter he writes shortly after leaving Ephesus, the words that are before us tonight. But how many of you know, in the midst of glory sometimes is grief. Sometimes in the midst of great victories, there are also great difficulties. And so, do you think I'm ever going to get to my scripture reading? Let's go back to the scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and read these words, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Everybody said amen. Amen. Tonight is the first Wednesday night after Easter. I've got good news for you this evening. Jesus is still alive. He is still alive, and he is the mighty one, the mighty Lord. Our faith as Christians is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the ability of God to raise the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's wasted. It's a waste of time. It's worthless. It's empty religion. Your faith is nothing if Christ has not really been raised from the dead. If God did not, would not, could not raise Jesus from the dead, then our meetings are a waste of time and our religion is a hoax. But if God did raise Jesus from the dead, then the sky is the limit. All things are possible, and we're going to make it as the children of God, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I declare to you this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. So it's the Apostle Paul who writes our scripture this evening and declares we don't rely on ourselves. And Paul says we had to learn this. This is late in the Apostle Paul's ministry, but how many of you know sometimes we have to learn the same lessons over and over again? We learn it, then we face a new challenge, and we have to learn that lesson all over again. Certainly, Paul had learned that lesson. Many years before this, Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, had been given a thorn in the flesh, and sought God, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And way back then, Paul said, "I learned to just be okay in my weakness because God's strength would come." Paul had learned that lesson before, but now he's learning it again. We learn all over again, don't we? And Paul learned that lesson again. So Paul says, we've learned to rely on the God who raises the dead. We don't rely on ourselves, but on God. And Paul hangs a lot of hope on that description of God, the God who raises the dead. We know from the scriptures tonight that God is indeed the dead raiser. He is the great resurrector. I don't know, David, how much we have from the backside of the outline. Do we have information? I want to point you quickly this evening to the 10 specific resurrections of the dead that we find in the scriptures. Now, there are some notes regarding the raising of the dead that I have handed out to you in times past. We won't go through all of those notes, David, but let's see if we can move down to the list of the resurrections from the dead that we find in the scripture. It's in the middle of that section of notes. It's on the back side of your outline as well, if you have good eyes tonight. Because long ago I started having to use 9-point font on my outlines. So as we think about the resurrections from the dead, let's think about the stories in scripture where people were raised from the dead. There they are. Thank you, David. The Bible provides 9 specific examples of these temporary resurrections from the dead. The 10th will be the Lord Jesus. But one is a widow's son at Zarephath during the ministry of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. The boy died but was raised from the dead. Next is the Shunammite woman's son during the ministry of Elisha. So we have Elijah raises the dead, Elisha raises the dead. And we have those two resurrections in the Old Testament. The third resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament is a really strange story about a man whose body touched Elisha's bones. And that man was raised from the dead. This man was killed by thieves or whatever. They threw him in his body in a cave, and his body was by chance thrown into the cave where Elisha's bones were. And how many of you know what would have happened if somebody's body had touched Elijah's bones? It's a trick question. How many of you know how Elijah went to heaven? He went to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah's bones are nowhere to be found. At one of these days, I believe Jesus is coming soon. I believe I might be raptured to heaven before this service ends. And if that happens, my bones will be nowhere to be found. But Elisha died and was buried. And a dead man was thrown into the cave where he was buried. And as a result, there was so much power in Elisha's bones. I don't even understand the story completely. But when the man's body touched Elisha's bones, that man was raised from the dead. Crazy. 3 resurrections in the Old Testament. Then we have 3 resurrections during the ministry of Jesus. We have Jairus' little daughter, who was raised during the ministry of Jesus, Matthew chapter 9 and others. We have the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7. In the middle of a funeral procession, Jesus happened into the town of Nain and went up to the bier, the stretcher, whatever it was that was being carried out, and he touched the stretcher and he spoke to the boy and raised the boy from the dead right in the middle of the funeral procession. And then, of course, we have what may be the most famous resurrection apart from that of Jesus himself. It's the resurrection of Lazarus at Bethany, who had been buried in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus spoke into the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man came forth and was raised from the dead. So think a bit about this now. Three resurrections in the Old Testament, three resurrections during the ministry of Jesus. Then we have the resurrection of the saints at the crucifixion. Matthew 27. This is, for me, maybe the most mysterious of all of them. That whole story is mysterious. When Jesus died, many of the saints around Jerusalem were raised from the dead, and they, after his resurrection, they went into the city and they appeared to many. We don't even know what happened to those people. But it was a supernatural resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But in the book of Acts, we have two resurrections. There's Tabitha, who was also called Dorcas in the city of Joppa during the ministry of Peter in Acts chapter 9. And we have a young man named Eutychus in the city of Troas during Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 20. We note that half of these resurrections involve children. Isn't that interesting to note? Young people, children who were raised from the dead. Of course, these nine resurrections from the dead that took place would be followed at some point by the death of that person again. Jesus was the first person and the only person to date ever to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He is, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to come from the dead, never to die again. That's the Lord Jesus. So we see in the scriptures these powerful stories of the resurrections from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Is everybody awake tonight? Let me ask you a question about all of these resurrections that took place throughout the Bible. Who did that? God, come, do you know it? God did that. God is the giver of life, the breather of life, and God is the only one who has the power to raise the dead. The Apostle Paul would say on another occasion to King Agrippa near the end of his ministry, "Why should anyone think it incredible that God raises the dead? If God is God, then that should not surprise us. After all, God is the creator, the sustainer. He is the one that can bring the dead back to life. And if God can raise..." Here's the point Paul is making. We've gone through all of that to say. Here's the point Paul is making. If God can raise the dead, then nothing is impossible for God. And that's what Paul is saying in our scripture passage this evening from 2 Corinthians. We're relying on the God for whom nothing is impossible. And so Paul is writing this passage to the Corinthians from way up there north in Macedonia. We've looked at it on the map. He's just finished that 3-year period of powerful ministry in Ephesus, but he reveals to us, the book of Acts reveals a little bit to us. We'll think about that in a minute, but Paul says about that ministry period, those 3 years, we had great trouble while we were there in Ephesus. Much trouble, much trouble. I've often thought about people who retire from the ministry and then preach somewhere, and the tendency is to tell all of the glory stories, all the good things God has done. But I have made it my custom over time to talk to people who've had a lot of those glory stories, to talk to them in private and talk about other aspects and other pieces and parts of their ministry down through the years. And would it surprise you to find out that many of those who had great, powerful ministries also had many ministry struggles? That's part of living in this world. It's part of doing spiritual warfare, isn't that right? It's part of chasing after the devil. Sometimes the devil chases back after us. In the end, God is greater than the devil, would you say amen? But the devil can cause quite a stir. The devil can bring great opposition. Paul would say on one occasion, a great door for effective ministry has been opened to me here in Ephesus, but there are many who oppose me, much opposition. So Paul expresses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first chapter, that his time in Ephesus was fraught with difficulty. Much successful ministry, but much personal stress and personal difficulty. Listen, let me read the scripture from the start again, David, and we'll just think about this for a moment. Paul says in verse number 8, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We'll stop right there for now and talk about three chapters to this story and to Paul's confession. First is the great pressure he endured during that three-year season of ministry. Four words would describe that great pressure. The first word is hardships. As Paul writes, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to track down what those hardships were. On the backside of the outline, we don't have time to read the whole 19th chapter of the book of Acts, but I have the 19th chapter written for you there, printed for you there, in case you want to look at it later. But as we think about the hardships that occurred in Acts chapter 19, I can sort of summarize them for you. As we think about the great, powerful ministry that was taking place, we think about a few other things. We think about the fact that on one occasion there were seven sons of Sceva who were trying to be spiritual counterfeits, moving of it. So there was spiritual counterfeits there in Ephesus trying to steal the glory and trying to, you know, cut in on all of those things. That story did not end well. I suppose we could also say that when Paul first started out at Ephesus, he went into the synagogue, and the synagogue people didn't care for him, a lot of them. And as a result, he moved over to a lecture hall nearby to do his ministry. After 3 months in the synagogue, he was sort of kicked out of the synagogue. And so there was opposition there between his former church and his present church, you know, the synagogue and the Ephesus First Assembly or whatever you want to call it. There was difficulty there. There was a great riot that took place during the final season of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And the riot was so extensive that the whole city was just put in an uproar. The whole city of Ephesus was in an uproar as people began to charge Paul with blaspheming the goddess, the Greek/Roman goddess who was the patron goddess of Ephesus. Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They shouted. The whole city was in an uproar. And it was such an uproar. Paul wanted to go into to address the crowd in the theater there at Ephesus. By the way, look at the backside of the outline. We got many rabbit trails to chase tonight. Look at the backside of the outline, you'll see. Oh, no, I don't have that on there, do I? No, I don't have the picture. That's on one of my Revelation outlines. That's what you get for working on multiple sermons at a time. Oh, let me just say to you that the theater at Ephesus, you can visit the ruins of the theater of Ephesus today. The ruins of that massive theater are still there, and the ruins of the Temple of Artemis are still there. But a great riot arose, and Paul tried to venture into the theater. His friend said, no, don't go. It's too dangerous. And so there was a great riot that ultimately would cause Paul to leave the city of Ephesus. So his exit was in the midst of that great chaos. So there were a variety of hardships mentioned in the book of Acts. And then we find a really unusual statement from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While Paul is writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, he writes these words. Again, this is a mysterious statement. We don't have the back story to this. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I fought wild, that's way down at the end on the backside, David, at the end of the book of Acts chapter 19. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, Paul writes. What was that about? I would have to conclude myself in reading this in the context of the New Testament world and the New Testament scriptures that Paul was not talking metaphorically here, that somehow he was perhaps thrown into that theater where gladiatorial games were often held, where Christians were often persecuted, and that Paul himself perhaps was faced with wild beasts. You know, when Paul closes his second letter to Timothy, he writes about being delivered from the lion's mouth on that occasion. We remember that the New Testament world was a very different place. Isn't that right? So Paul faced wild beasts even, fought wild beasts at Ephesus. So Paul had many hardships, back to the front side. Great pressure involved hardships and heaviness. Verse 8, Paul says, we were under great pressure. And he even felt helplessness. He said, we were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure. Think about that word. Far beyond our ability to endure. Paul said, we couldn't take it anymore. This was more than we could bear. That's what he says. This was beyond our ability to endure. In ourselves, we couldn't bear it anymore. Have you ever felt something like that in a situation? Have you ever felt like you've gotten to a place where you just can't stand this thing anymore? It's too much weight. It's too heavy. It's too difficult. I just can't bear it anymore. This week I've been reading through the book of Psalms. I read 50 chapters in Psalms yesterday and 50 chapters in Psalms today. All I can say, it's a good thing that I work for the church and you can spend extra time reading the Bible sometimes. I read 50 Psalms today. I heard David say in one of those Psalms, oh, I wish I was like a bird who could fly to the mountain and get out of this situation and rest somewhere over in the mountain by myself. I thought, as I heard David say that, I thought, oh, I know what that feels like. Everybody probably in the house knows what it feels like to come to a place where you wish you could just fly away. Amen? One day we're going to do that. Hallelujah. But Paul says here, I felt helpless. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure. I like how Paul writes this declaration in the plural. He writes about we. But the we certainly includes the I. Isn't that right? Paul and his companions felt this way. Hardships, heaviness, helplessness, and Paul even felt hopelessness. In verse 8, here it is, the rest of that verse. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. Paul said, we felt like we were going to die there in Ephesus. We felt death upon us. We despaired even of life. We wondered whether we were going to get out of there alive, and we felt the heaviness of that upon us. Great, great pressure. When you read those words from the Apostle Paul, doesn't it just sort of bring you right into what Paul was experiencing? Such difficulty, such personal stress. When he got to Macedonia, he said, we felt even further stress. Fightings on the outside and fears on the inside. Think about that. Look at the map again, David. Look at the map again. Paul's writing about all of this great stress there in Ephesus. Then when he gets up here to Macedonia, he says, we were dealing with fightings and fears inside and outside. How many of you know the Apostle Paul was a great apostle, but he was human? And he dealt with all of these things. And so there were great pressures there, but thank God, in the midst of great pressure, God's power can come into our lives and into our situation. Everybody say this with me. Say it with me. Nothing is too hard for God. Can you say that out loud with me? Nothing is too hard for God. And in the midst of great pressure, Paul experienced God's power. And Paul refers to this as an educational experience. In verse 9, he says, but all this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. How many of you know it's time to stop relying on ourselves? If you haven't learned by now, you can't do it all by yourself. We learn that we can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. You know, there are many indications in life that we think we can rely on ourselves. Prayerlessness. Are you here? Prayerlessness is an indication that you think you don't need God. Wordlessness is an indication that you don't think you need God. Can I step on some toes? Nobody here tonight, but can I step on some other toes? Churchlessness is an indication that you don't feel like you need the people of God. So there are many indications in people's lives that they're relying on themselves and they don't think they need God. They may speak that out of their mouths, but their actions speak louder than their words. And Paul, who was a man of prayer, no doubt, said, we learned in this, we can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. That this was an educational experience. And Paul then cites these extreme examples, which is the core of our message tonight. In verse 8, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I am confident tonight that the Apostle Paul knew the story of every resurrection from the dead that we have cited from the scriptures tonight. Paul was an expert in the Old Testament. Paul knew the record of the New Testament church. Paul was a preacher of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul knew that God had a record of raising the dead. And in the midst of that trouble and difficulty, Paul had to resort to those three extreme examples and would say to himself and perhaps to his companions, guys, it feels like death in here, but there is one greater than death. It feels like the grave is where we're dwelling, but there's one who can conquer the grave. It feels like things are impossible here, but we serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. It feels like we're going to die, but God says we're going to live and not die and declare the works of the Lord. We're going to rely on the God who raises the dead, Paul says. He cites those extreme examples because he's going through a great, great difficulty, an educational experience, extreme examples, and that would result in an extraordinary emancipation. And Paul says, when we relied on God, verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Everybody say deadly peril. Think about that expression. This is the theme of Paul in this statement to the Corinthians. He's talking about the deadly peril that they were facing. Now, what does the word deadly mean? Deadly means it has the power to bring death. How many of you know deadly is not the same word as dead? So Paul wasn't dead. But he said, we were facing a deadly peril. But in the midst of that deadly peril, the God who raises the dead has delivered us, and we're confident he will continue to deliver us. God, Paul says, can deliver us, can deliver you, can deliver me from any difficult situation or deadly peril, whatever it looks like, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. He is able to rebuke the devourer and to drive off the killer, and he is able to bring us back into his life and joy and freedom once again. He is able. So this was an extraordinary emancipation. Paul says, boy, it was a tough old time over there, and we had to have a mighty God. Thank God we've got one. Sometimes people will say, what would we do without the Lord? And I always respond in the same way. Thank God we don't have to find out. Have you ever heard anybody say that? What would we do without the Lord? Well, I don't want to ever find out, and thank God we don't have to find out. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We have the Lord. We don't have to imagine. In fact, I don't even think it's healthy to try to imagine what we would do without the Lord, because we don't have to do without the Lord. The Lord is with us. He'll never fail us. He'll never forsake us. He will never leave us. He is with us to the very end of the age and beyond. Amen. Extraordinary emancipation, and ultimately by God's power, Paul had exceptional expectations and said in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10, on him, that God who raises the dead, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. The God who came through yesterday will come through today, and will, if I'm still here tomorrow, he will come through tomorrow. He is the God who never changes and the God who never fails. Hallelujah. He is able. Exceptional expectation. Great pressure invaded by God's power and concluded with grateful praise. And I love the last piece of this story. Verse 10, read it again. Paul says, many have been praying for us. Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 10, on him, on God, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Oh, there's another ingredient in this. Look to the map again. I love the map. That's why I keep bringing it up. David, thank you for being so excellent up there. Here is Paul, he's left Ephesus, great trouble. He's come to Macedonia where he's writing this letter. He's writing a letter down to the city of Corinth, to the church at Corinth. Now the church at Corinth was a troubled church. They had lots of difficulties. They were often divided. They had people in there who weren't living holy. The church at Corinth was a church with lots of troubles. But now we find out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that there were a bunch of people there at Corinth who were prayers. Isn't that good? They were prayers. Well, we could find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we had time to study the whole book of 1 Corinthians, which we don't, that they had many spiritual gifts. They were strong in many ways. They had troubles, yes, but they loved the Lord and they were pursuing the Lord. And so Paul says to them, God delivered us, and he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Your prayers, Paul says, are working. You are praying for us, and God has been hearing your prayers and our prayers. And all of our prayers combined and merged together are bringing about the intervention of God. So many are praying. On him, we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And as we pray together, there will be a mighty prevailing. What will happen? Verse 11, the gracious favor of God will be granted to us in answer to the prayers of what? To the prayer. Many were praying. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Many were praying. And as a result of those prayers, the gracious favor of God is being granted in answer to the prayers of many. We're praying, Everybody's praying, Paul says, and it's working. Now I say it's working. I hate even to say that. Let me change the way I express that. Many are praying and God is working. You know, thank God for the privilege of prayer, but prayer is not the source of the power. God is the source of the power. Sometimes we say things like, prayer is powerful. We understand that, and we even hear the Apostle James writing, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We understand what it means to say that prayer is powerful, but let me tell you, are you awake tonight? Let me tell you something. If we didn't serve a God who could raise the dead, prayer would be worthless. When I was a high school student, I'll never forget a substitute teacher saying one time, as we were talking about Jesus and serving Christ and everything I knew about that when I was a high school student, we were talking about that. I remember that teacher saying, well, prayer is a good crutch. Prayer, he said, is an emotional catharsis. You know, if it makes you feel better to pray, go right ahead. It's like venting, getting things off your chest. Friends, if all prayer was is getting things off your chest, then boy, don't try some Alka-Seltzer. Are you here this evening? Try some Alka-Seltzer. If we weren't praying to a mighty God, prayer would be ineffectual. But thank God, when we pray to God, the God who says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't know anything about. When we pray to the God who can move heaven and earth, then our prayers become powerful because our God is powerful. And Paul says, many are praying, and because of that, God's gracious favor is being granted to us. God is moving because many are praying. Hey, let's pray. Let's be people of prayer. Would you say amen? Let's be people who touch God. Many are praying. There's a mighty prevailing taking place. And as a result of that, Paul writes, there will be much praise in the end of this thing. And verse 11, he writes, then many have been praying, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Many are going to be praying, and if they're really, are you listening? If they're really praying, because sometimes people, you know, oh, I'll pray for you and then breathe out. If they are really praying, then when the prayer is answered, they'll be really praising. Isn't that right? If you've borne the burden of prayer with someone, then you will enjoy the season of praise with them as well. Isn't that right? The investment in your prayers will be reaped in the passion of your praise and thanksgiving. And you will say, oh, we prayed and God moved. Hallelujah. And you'll hear the report of what the Lord has done in somebody's life. And you'll break out in a dance right there in the house. Yes. Some of you may have noticed tonight, this is the first night I have ever worn a pair of tennis shoes to preach from in the sanctuary. I have not been a tennis shoes wearer in my life very much, but I bought this pair of tennis shoes a couple of weeks ago, and they are the most blessed things my feet have ever endured. And can I tell you that when I came in, I looked for kindred spirits tonight, and I saw Brother Gerald over there, my brother, with a pair of flip-flops on. And I looked up and I saw Brother Harold Powell, Reverend Harold Powell there with a pair of tennis shoes on himself. And I said to myself, I'm in good company tonight. I'm telling you, listen, I might have a new dance in my step with my tennis shoes on. I might be able to run the aisles like people used to do. But I want you to know, when God moves, as we pray, as we seek his face, and we see his gracious answers come, it'll put a song within our hearts, and we'll rejoice with the people of God, and we'll thank God, and we'll praise him. And much praise and glory will be lifted to heaven, because our God is a good God. He is a God who is powerful. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who is merciful and gracious. He is a God who raises the dead. He is alive and real tonight. And our God works and moves in many mighty ways. And when he does, we lift up a shout. We lift our hands in worship. We dance a dance. We bow down to the ground. We raise our gaze toward heaven. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. I could never have made it through without you, God. I felt like I was going to fall and fail and die along the way. But you are a God who raises the dead. Nothing is impossible for you. You've brought me through again and again. I'm alive today because of the grace of God. Because he's brought me through. He's the God who raises the dead.